Pastor Stan mentioned last week that he was finishing up our series in 1 Timothy last Sunday, and we're going to take a few weeks between now and Easter and just kind of preach a couple standalone sermons based off various passages of Scripture. So for this morning, we're going to be in the book of Psalms, and I'm going to be preaching from Psalm 2. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open up and find Psalm 2 so that we can go ahead and read it together. I will read all 12 verses. Hear now the reading of God's word from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is God's word. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us, and we pray, oh God, that you would be with us this morning as we consider the words that we have just read from this psalm. Lord, would you open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law? Would you speak to us, Lord? We know that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, oh God. We need to be fed from your word. We need to be sustained for the week ahead. We need to be strengthened for this life of living for you. Lord, we pray, oh God, that you would speak to us, strengthen us from your word, fill us with the hope that we have in Christ. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. You can be seated if you were standing. Well, appearances can be deceiving. Sometimes we go about in life, and the things that happen to us, the situations we find ourselves in, or even as we just read the news, it seems hard for us as the people of God at times to really feel like God is in control. Sometimes, if we're honest, our experiences in the world don't always match up with the truths that we read about in Scripture about how God is in the heavens and does as he pleases, and that God is the one who's in control. Sometimes appearances can be deceiving. We can often find ourselves discouraged and overwhelmed if it feels like God isn't actually in control as we go about the things in our daily lives. That's true for us as believers, but maybe some of us are in a different place this morning. Maybe you're not a Christian, and you think you can go about living life for yourself without any consequences because it doesn't seem like God really ever is able to do anything about it. This is a psalm that offers a response to both lines of thinking there, that God isn't really in control. And it gives us this lesson: regardless of how things look, Jesus is in control. I just want us to move through this psalm in four different sections, looking at the various different characters that were shown in this psalm. We're going to look first at the raging nations. We'll look then at the laughing God. Third, we'll look at the reigning king. And then fourth, we'll just look and see how this psalm demands a response from all who hear it. So let's look first, verses 1-3, at the raging nations. And maybe before we jump into those verses, it's just helpful to set the context a little bit. One thing is to notice is that the first and the second Psalms go together to function as an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. The first Psalm gives us the path of blessing, to walk in the way of the righteous instead of the way of the wicked, to meditate on God's law. And the Psalms are filled with that calling to guide us in the path of righteousness. And if that's the goal that the book of Psalms wants us to learn to walk in, then Psalm 2 comes along and tells us essentially why. Why that's so true. It's because the Lord reigns. He is in control. And so these two Psalms together function as an introduction to the entire book. And as we come to Psalm 2, that's one of the reasons there's no specific title, because it functions as this introduction. We're not told in Psalm 2 who the author is, but the New Testament in places like Acts 4 seems to make clear that it was written by David. And one question with the Psalms, when we turn to them, especially the royal Psalms, the Psalms about the king, one question that comes up for us is who are these Psalms about? And it's helpful for us to see that at least at one level, the Psalm is about the king from the line of David, the Davidic king, because God has made a covenant with David and his house to have a king on the throne forever, and he's made promises to establish his kingdom in the face of his enemies. So there is at least one level in which this psalm is about David and the son of David who might sit on his throne at any point in time. But it's also clear as you read through these words that the promises made to the king in this psalm can't be fully said about anyone other than Christ. Ultimately, this psalm finds its fulfillment in Christ. And that's true of every psalm. Every psalm that you read ultimately is fulfilled in Christ, either as a song that's sung by him or a song that's sung to him. Some psalms are more explicitly about Christ, like this one here, which is about Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so looking at the raging nations, we see in the first three verses that this psalm opens up with a picture of the earth gathering together in opposition to God. We're told they rage and they plot. It's kind of interesting to note that the word plot there in Psalm 2 is the same word as meditate in Psalm 1. The righteous man meditates on God's law day and night, and here the wicked nations plot to overthrow God. They meditate on rebellion. They're raging and they're plotting against God, and yet we're told as we read through this psalm that all of it is in vain. The very way the question is framed by the psalmist expresses astonishment. Astonishment, yes, at the evil of their action, but also astonishment at the foolishness of it, because their mission to rebel against the Creator God is doomed from the start. Why do the nations rage? Why are they wasting their time opposing the one they can never overthrow? It's doomed to fail from the start, and yet they're determined. They gather to plan how they will overthrow God from God himself. You can imagine some secret meeting where they come together at night, taking counsel together, whispering to one another, as they say in verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That verse 3, really gives an insight as to why they're so opposed to God. We're told in verse 2 that the kings of the earth set themselves. They established themselves in a sense and wanted to cling to their power, similar to the way that the Pharisees opposed Christ, because they said in John 11, if we let him go on like this, the Romans will come away and take away both our place and our nation. They were motivated to preserve their own authority and power, similar to these kings here. They didn't want God to take away their power or their position. They see Christ's kingdom as a challenge to their authority, and they wanted to break free from Christ's rule. And that's really part of it, is because it reflects their warped and distorted view of God's law. You see, rather than looking at Christ and seeing his yoke as easy and his burden as light and his law as meant for good, they see his laws as burdensome and restrictive, confining them and keeping them from living as they desire. That's a pretty neat parallel, pretty clean parallel to how we see this play out in the world today, as the Bible's teaching is considered hateful because it keeps people from living their truth and living in line of being their true selves. And we see that people hate God and his law and try with all they might to break free. And that's what these kings and nations are doing in these first verses. And it's a striking contrast between the people and God, as you notice that shift from the raging nations to the laughing God. The people are raging, furiously plotting and scheming together, and yet God is pictured as sitting confidently on his throne. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Their most impressive efforts at rebellion are laughable in God's eyes. It's almost as if he looks down and says, look at them trying so hard. They're so serious. Look, they're putting in so much effort. It's futile efforts. Like the building of the Tower of Babel. You remember they're told they wanted to build a tower up to heaven. And what do we read in Genesis? God came down in order to see it. It didn't even get close enough for God to see it from his throne. They were told he had to come down in order to see this most impressive structure that was supposed to reach all the way up into heaven. God laughs, but you got to see that he's not laughing because it's funny. No, he holds them in derision. It's the tone is of contempt, of disdain, of scorn. He's mocking them in their rebellion, both because it's so foolish and so futile, but it is also indescribably wicked to openly rebel against the one on whom you depend for your very existence. The picture there is almost like a young child climbing up into her father's lap in order to spit in his face. She can't even get up that high unless she stands on his lap to do it. It's depending on the one that you depend on and then rebelling against them. Their raging rebellion elicits God's laughter, but it also incites his wrath. And when he speaks to them, we're told that there will be no laughing. He will terrify them in his fury, and they'll be shaking in their boots as he speaks and affirms that he has set his king on Zion. You see, they set themselves. They were trying to build their own kingdom, seeking their own power and their own glory. But God has set his king on Zion, establishing Christ's kingdom, which will never be shaken. Friends, one of the promises of this psalm is that Jesus will never be dethroned. There's so much that we can learn from these verses, even as we just consider those first two groups, the raging nations and the laughing God. This is not merely a one-time event. This is the character of how the world responds to Christ over and over again throughout the ages. And we see a clear example of this in Christ's earthly ministry, where this is exactly what happened. We're told in Acts 4 that as the apostles pray for boldness, they make clear that this psalm is about Christ. We're told in Acts 4, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They did this to Christ. This is the characteristic way of how sinners respond to God unless he changes their hearts. What are some of the things that we learn from this? First, I think this passage points us reminds us not to be surprised at persecution and opposition to the gospel. Jesus told us during his earthly ministry, a servant is not greater than his master. If they rejected him and if they persecuted him, why would the world treat his followers any differently? We need to live life with Psalm 2 in the back of our minds. Because, friends, we live in the midst of a culture where for a long time we've been able to be very comfortable as the people of God. And yet we're living in a time when the restraints more and more are beginning to come off, where the opposition to the gospel is becoming more and more bold and there's less pressure to even hide disdain for Christ. All you need to do is look at the news and you can see a whole host of ways in which people are rebelling against the created order that's been established by God. Because that will continue to happen unless the Lord intervenes. Because unless Christ changes our hearts, friends, you and I all share that same sinful impulse by nature. We don't want to submit to God. We want to be God. Hating Christ and despising the truth is our default setting as fallen people. So, friends, let's not be surprised or unprepared when the world takes a hostile view of Christ and of his church and of us as his people. Because this is what the Bible tells us to expect over and over again. It warns us to be ready and not to be surprised at persecution. But it's not just about expecting opposition and persecution. It reminds us that we can have hope and confidence even in the midst of it. And that's the second thing that we see from this passage. Don't lose heart in the face of persecution and hostility. Because, friends, in this psalm, the curtain is pulled back and we begin to see things as they really are. It's like that scene from The Wizard of Oz where Dorothy and all the characters are there before Oz and they're terrified because he seems so bad, and Toto goes over and pulls the curtain back and you see it's just a frail old man pulling some levers. That's the glimpse it gives us. Sometimes we see the opposition to Christ and his kingdom in the world and it looks unstoppable. It looks like there's nothing we can do to stop this opposition to Christ. And yet Psalm 2 pulls the curtains back and we see, as the psalmist says, why do the nations rage? That there's no hope in ever succeeding in trying to overthrow God. Sometimes things look pretty bleak for the church, but all opposition is doomed to fail because God has set his king in Zion. And remember, when you read about Zion in the Old Testament, you have to remember it's not just a mountain in Jerusalem. It's the place where God's presence dwells. Ultimately, Zion is fulfilled in the church. And so when we read that God has set his king on Zion, we're being told that God has made Jesus both the king and head of his church. And we are reminded of those promises that he will build his church, friends. And neither the raging nations, nor power-hungry politicians, nor the gates of hell itself will be able to prevail against it. Even during Christ's time in his earthly ministry, people opposed him. Even when he was crucified, it started to look like everything had failed, like everything was in vain. It looked like they might actually succeed in overthrowing the Anointed One. But even then, we're told that they were just doing what God had planned and determined would happen. Because on the third day, he rose again, triumphing in victory over the grave and over sin and over death. And friends, that's the thing we need to see from this psalm. If even that attack failed, how much more will all other attacks against the church fall short as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, untouchable by the world? And that's the point that's made there in verses 7 through 9 as we see the reigning king. The speaker shifts and we begin to hear from Christ himself talking about this decree. He says about this decree in verses 7 through 9, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The most immediate reference, as we said earlier, is that God promised the throne to the king in the line of David. That the Davidic king has a right to reign that's been established by God. And as the king and as God's representative, he's rightly called a son, lowercase, of God. We're reminded of verses like 2 Samuel 7, where God makes this covenant with David to establish his house that will have a king on the throne forever. And yet we have to look at the course of the unfolding of the Old Testament and see that these promises were never completely fulfilled in any one of their reigns. And so again, ultimately, this points to Christ as the only begotten Son of the Father. And it's a decree that reminds us that the Father has promised the Son both a kingdom and a people. Several New Testament passages that I just want to read for us that I think are so helpful to remind us of this. Philippians 2, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Great Commission, Jesus comes in Matthew 28, and how does he begin? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. John 17, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Maybe the best one is Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. God, we're told, raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. God the Father gave to the Son a kingdom and a people. We're told the nations are his heritage, his inheritance. That's why the verses we read for our preparation for worship this morning from Revelation 7 picture the saints gathered before the throne. It's a multitude that no one can count from every tribe and nation and language standing before the throne and praising Christ. I'm struck by the beautiful way it's phrased in a hymn, O Church Arise. We're told in that hymn, when faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. That's really the point of verse 9 that we're told there, is that Christ has the authority to rule the nations, even if they oppose him. Calvin says it like this. He says, this is expressly stated to teach us that Christ is furnished with power by which to reign even over those who are averse to his authority and refuse to obey him. This severe and dreadful sovereignty is set before us for no other purpose than to strike alarm into his enemies. And it is not at all inconsistent with the kindness with which Christ tenderly and sweetly cherishes his one people. He who shows himself a loving shepherd to his gentle sheep must treat the wild beast with a degree of severity, either to convert them from their cruelty or effectively to restrain from it. Right? Calvin's making the point there, and this psalm makes the point that Christ is like a mother who is immensely tender to her infant and yet will become ferocious if you try to mess with her children. It's important, friends, for us to have that balanced view of God, right? Because we read through the New Testament and we're told, yes, God is love. Not just that God loves, but God is love, the essence of his being. And yet the same scripture that tells us God is love doesn't seem to have any trouble with saying that God is a consuming fire. We need to hold these things in tension and in balance together with one another, because both are true and give us a balanced view of who God is. This is the decree that Christ has to rule and to reign over the world. It's also important to understand the timing of this decree, because it has implications for the person of Christ. We're told in verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And the question that immediately comes up is, when is today? When did this happen? I think there's probably two options. Either this language is referring to Jesus being revealed as the Son during his earthly ministry, right? We think of his baptism when the Father speaks and the Spirit descends as a dove saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We think of the transfiguration when Peter tries to build a few different tents and the Father speaks to him and says, this is my Son, listen to him. We think of how Paul describes what happens in the resurrection, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And so it's entirely legitimate to take this as a reference to Jesus being revealed as the Son to people during his earthly ministry. It could also be referring to the Son's relationship to the Father, what we call eternal generation. The fact that he is the only begotten Son, that's who he is. And the scripture is clear that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The Son is God. He's always created. He's uncreated. He has always existed. There was never a time when he was not. We're told in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That the Son has always existed, and he's always existed as the Son. He didn't become a son when he came in his earthly ministry, but he's always existed as the Son and relates to the Father in that way. So Jesus can say in John 5, as the Father has life in himself, so he has also granted the Son to have life in himself. If that's the case, then the today of his being begotten is eternity past, before the foundations of the world, when the Father and Son agreed together in the covenant of redemption, that the Son would be the Redeemer of God's people and would come to live and die in our place and secure our redemption. Either option is possible. They're both true things that are taught in Scripture. The important point is that whichever way you are inclined to take this, that you recognize the uniqueness of Christ as the Son of God and recognize that he did not become the Son during his earthly ministry. He always was and always will be the Son of God, the one who is, by virtue of his sonship, uniquely qualified to rule on God's throne because he is God himself. These verses remind us that Jesus is the reigning king who will rule over all, including over his enemies. And that's why this psalm ends the way it does in verses 10 through 12, calling us to respond. You see, this psalm is a warning of what will happen to those who oppose Christ. And because of that, he warns them and calls them to have wisdom. He's calling upon sinners to turn away from rebelling against God, away from living for yourself, and to come to Christ. He calls all people to serve him with fear. As we've been talking about in Sunday school, fear is not terror, but reverence and respect for God. It's connected with this idea of wisdom, because as the scriptures tell us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the opposite of that is it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God, right? Wisdom and foolishness are not about your intelligence. They're spiritual indictments. You either are spiritually wise because you fear the Lord, or you're spiritually foolish because you say in your heart, there is no God, and live as if he doesn't exist. We're called here in this psalm to acknowledge his power and his authority over us and to serve him with reverence and awe. But it's really important to see the way this psalm ends, that it's not just begrudging submission. It's genuine, heartfelt devotion. We're told, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. That there's real joy and peace with God that we enjoy, and yet it also includes that we have a right understanding of his holiness. We spent some time talking about this morning in Sunday school as well, but one point that we see from these verses is that it's important to approach him with reverence and not in a cavalier manner. We can easily become too casual in God's presence, forgetting that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he is the Holy One who dwells in unapproachable light, the one he said, no one can see my face and live. And as we draw near to God in worship, it's a reminder that we need to hold two things in tension. We need to remember he is our Father who tenderly loves us. He is completely approachable, and we come to him joyfully before his throne with confidence and boldness that he'll embrace us and never cast us out. But we also remember that this Father is utterly holy. And so we must hold joy and reverence together in approaching his throne, not coming in a cavalier, overly casual manner. Joy with trembling. It's important, as we said, it's genuine, heartfelt devotion that he's after, not begrudging submission. We see that most clearly in verse 12. Kiss the Son. So many important ideas are bound up in that short, simple phrase. To come and kiss the Son is an expression of worship. It's an expression of your allegiance and submission to him. To kiss the Son, importantly, is an expression of affection for him. You love him, and so you kiss the Son. It implies that you have a relationship with him. William Plummer, in his commentary on the Psalms, makes clear that this idea implies that we have been reconciled to God and have peace with him. And so we come and kiss him because we have a relationship with him. We know him. He knows our name. He has joined us to himself. We come and we kiss the Son. By saying kiss the Son, God makes clear he doesn't want empty rituals. He doesn't want feigned affection. No, he says with Isaiah that he hates it when people honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. Friends, Psalm 2 says, God is after your heart. He wants you to come and love him and embrace him wholeheartedly. It's hard to hear, to read this phrase of kissing the Son and not have your minds immediately go to the wicked act of betrayal where Judas came and betrayed the Son of God with a kiss. The exact opposite of how it's hard to imagine a more wicked act to give the outward show of affection while at the same time plotting to overthrow. But friends, maybe more important for us to recognize is that when Judas went to kiss the Son, he did that because that was probably a common gesture, a common greeting. That wasn't the first time that he kissed the Son. I wonder how many times over the course of the 3 years that Judas walked and followed Christ, thinking he was a genuine converted disciple, how many times he kissed the Son, and yet he never gave his heart to the Son. He never gave his allegiance to the Son or his worship to the Son or his affection to the Son. Friends, I pray that is not where you are. Don't come and give the outward gesture of kissing the Son without giving him your whole heart and your whole self. Make sure that when you kiss him, it is the true kiss of love and affection and worship for the Son. Psalm 2 reminds us that you cannot reject Christ and still serve God. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He says, no one comes to the Father except through him. The point of Psalm 2 is to say that God will be worshipped and served in Christ and in no other way. All other paths, all other religions lead to death. There is only one way to come to God, and that is to kiss the Son. And the warning is that all who refuse to come to Christ and to kiss the Son will incite his anger. The language there is being given of perishing in the way. The idea of your life being cut short when you're in the prime of life. You think you have all this time left. And he comes and you perish in the midst of your life. This psalm warns all people who hear it that there are only two sides. You are either for Christ or you are against him. That there's no middle ground. You either worship him or you wage war against him. And he warns that all who oppose him will be defeated and punished when he returns in the day of his judgment. You see, Psalm 2 pairs really neatly with Psalm 23 to remind us that you can either come to Christ and feel the loving guidance of his shepherd's staff, or you can be broken by his iron rod. It's a vivid picture of this choice and says that if you make the wrong choice, you'll be described as being smashed like clay pots, utterly destroyed before him. Oh, friends, heed this warning. If you do not know Christ, if you do not believe in him, you might not see yourself as his enemy, but you need to be clear from this passage. That's how he sees you. Turn away from sin and kiss the Son and find life in him. Because he gives a very real warning that will be visited upon all who reject him. And yet, friends, we have to see the beautiful truth of this passage, that the same Christ who will punish his enemies also promises to be gentle and tender to all who come to him. We're told that he is the one, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not extinguish. He promises to heal the brokenhearted and to bind up your wounds. Oh, friends, far from being bondage and oppression, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Take refuge in him. That's how this psalm ends. Oh, the joys of those who find refuge in him. There's joy and blessing. In his presence is fullness of joy. All who come to him are safe and secure because he is a refuge, a very present help in trouble. Notice this. Don't miss this because I think it's one of the most beautiful things about this psalm. The very kings who rage and plot against him are the ones at the end who are called to come and kiss the Son. God doesn't wait, friends, until we clean ourselves up and only then call us to come to him. No. He's a God who will punish his enemies, but he's also the God who delights to save his enemies and to take those who hate them, to give us new hearts and to make us love him. If you are in Christ, then you know that this is what he's done for you, that once you were far off and he has brought you near, that it was while you were his enemy that Christ died for you. because he is a glorious God, a glorious king who delights to take his enemies and to make them his friends. Oh, friends, if you don't know this glorious king who loves his enemies to the point that he would die to give them life, come to him. Heed the warning. Kiss the Son and experience the joys and the blessings of having him as your king. Appearances can be deceiving. Things at times can look pretty bad for the church and for the cause of Christ in the world. But no matter how things look, friends, Psalm 2 tells us that Christ is in control. And Psalm 2 tells us that Christ is in control, and then in the same breath says, embrace him. Because once you do, you will find life in him. And once you embrace him, make it your life's mission to proclaim him to others so that they might embrace him too. So that the words of the hymn will one day ring true, that Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, what a beautiful salvation and inheritance we have in Christ. What a wonderful king that we have, a king who is sovereign and powerful, who does warn and threaten judgment, but does it in the same breath while holding out the promise that all who come to him will never be cast out. Oh Lord, would you fill us with a great love for Christ? Would you remind us of who we were before you drew us to yourself and what salvation we have in him? Would you give us the eager desire to see others stop their raging and come and kiss the Son? We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing the doctrine.